I see how this is going to go. Fun. At least we all have a sense of humor. So when Will sent me an email, the first contact with Will, it said something about my brother, so there was credibility there, and my brother Mike has had a great time with you all, so that's positive. But when he said S. Lewis Johnson, he had me. So I'm so thankful for the influence of Dr. Johnson in my life. Just thankful for the impact and teaching, and I guess maybe I'll start with one S. Lewis Johnson story. So I didn't spend a lot of time with him other than listening to him and then reading things that he wrote. We had lunch on one occasion, just a southern gentleman, kind. By the time I got home from Dallas to Nebraska, maybe 2 days later, I had a note in the mail on his personal stationery, something very kind and encouraging. And of course, he had to slip in some kind of awesome quotation from John Owen about the death of death and the death of Christ. But I love S. Lewis. But one time I was at a conference as a young pastor in Dallas, and it was a prophecy conference, and it was a mixed bag. There were some really sound Bible teachers who I admired, and there were also some teachers that weren't Bible teachers, even though they were supposed to be. And I won't mention names to protect the guilty, but this one man just was saying some pretty bizarre things. And I was sitting behind Dr. Johnson, and so, of course, I wanted to talk to him afterward. And Dr. Johnson, you know, what did you think? I do believe it was rather hokey. And I loved it. That's my best impression. So it was so good and affirming. So can I put this down or do I need it up here? Okay. Let's do that. That might be better. Okay. And thank you for praying for us in Omaha. The tornado came through about a week or so ago. And amazing God's mercies. Just they're amazing always. But amazing that no one died. Even the time of day and where it hit and where it didn't hit was just a wonderful gesture of God's mercy. Two of our families had their homes destroyed, and the one man, he heads up our security. At the very last second, like men do, I guess, at the very last second, he grabbed the two dogs. He was the only one home. Went to the basement. Do you have basements in Portland? Some do, some don't. So he went to the basement and destroyed everything but the front door and the door frame. Everything gone. So he was just so thankful. He was scratched up and that was about it. It's been really amazing to watch all of the people from the church go to help them, but also just everybody, people driving from Kansas the next day, all over the place helping. And so we're encouraged by all of this. For yesterday, I thought you guys don't have cars here. Will made me walk so much that I don't even know if I can stand up here for the whole time to preach. I saw Portland last night, that's for sure. And there's culture, and then there's culture. So I'm sure I have lots of sermon illustrations, let me tell you. I'll have to work them into some of the other messages. Well, to begin officially, I'll begin with a little story about my children when they were young. My oldest children when they were young, oh, probably under 5 years, maybe 4 years old and 2.5 years old. A church member who knew I grew up riding motocross motorcycles, he thought it would be nice if my kids had a motorcycle. And so he was generous and gracious and gave my two children at the time a Honda 50 dirt bike. And it was awesome. It was so fun to bring the Honda 50 home for my little kids. And it came with a lot of things. It came, you know, all the directions and a couple of keys. But it came with a VHS. Remember what those were? It came with a video. So for those of you who are younger, before YouTube, before CDs, no one knows what those are anymore anyway. But it came with a VHS tape. And it was a safety video on what to do, what not to do. You know, the muffler's hot, wear a helmet, wear eye protection, wear gloves, watch out for cars, all of these things. And the name of the VHS was the best part. Stupid hurts. Right? We love that because we didn't have a big rule in our family that you can't say stupid, although we didn't say it very often. You can't call each other stupid. We had that kind of rule with our kids. But like the school was super strict and you cannot say the word stupid. It's like illegal at the time for my kids to say even the word. And I kind of like to buck authority now and then. It's my sin nature. And so I loved it. It said stupid hurts. And my kids would say, yeah, let's go watch the video. Stupid hurts. And they just thought it was so fun to be able to say it. Well, the opening session, my message today, is called Ignorance hurts. Because this is church and we probably shouldn't say stupid. But if my kids were here, they'd be more likely to pay attention if they were little, if I said the message title is Stupid Hurts. Okay, you get the idea. And there is a kind of ignorance that hurts more than you could ever be hurt on a Honda 50 or a motorcycle. There is a type of ignorance that hurts in this life and it hurts in the next life. It's the worst kind of ignorance, and that would be ignorance about the righteousness of God. And so we're going to be talking in the message this morning and thinking about the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 10 is my text. So if you have a Bible, you can find Romans chapter 10, where we learn about this awful, terrible kind of ignorance. It's the worst kind of all. It's ignorance regarding righteousness. And in particular, ignorance regarding the righteousness of God. And if you would, we'll return to the text and look a little closer. But just by way of getting us motivated and moving, if you would, just look at verse 1, 2, and 3. Verses 1, 2, and 3. It says in Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That assumes they're not saved, right? These are unsaved people. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So notice, they're not saved. And one reason, there are other reasons, but from a human perspective even, one reason they're not saved is because they're ignorant. They're ignorant about God. They're ignorant about righteousness. And so what I would like to do before we dive in and look at the details, and we'll go past those verses, but I want to motivate you. I'm not a motivational speaker, but I like to be a pastor who motivates people to learn. And sometimes we need a little motivation. And so I have a list of reasons why we would want to learn about righteousness today. Number one, we would want to learn about righteousness today because it's a sign. Ignorance regarding it is a sign that people aren't saved. Well, that should be reason enough, right? We need to know about God's righteousness because one sign of unbelievers is they don't know about God's righteousness. What if we don't know about God's righteousness? What if we don't even know what righteous is? Another motivator, another reason why I want to preach this as our opening session and talk about this as our opening session is because lots of people who are saved don't know much about righteousness. Many people who are saved don't know much about God's righteousness or just righteousness in general. Lots of pastors, if you ask them, can you tell me what righteous means? Give all kinds of answers that sound biblical, but it's not even the right answer. Another motivator. I see you're getting more and more motivated. You're moving to the edge of your seats. This is good. It's effective. Another reason why I want to do this and start with this is because apart from understanding the righteousness of God and His righteous requirements, how will we understand the greatness of Christ? How will we understand the greatness of the gospel? How will we understand the greatness of the provision in Christ for us so that we can be saved? In other words, if we don't know what the problem is, our lack of righteousness, why would we ever be looking for Christ to meet the obligation of righteousness? We wouldn't. Another motivator, another reason to study this morning is because it will help us to be better evangelists. Even if we don't use the word righteous on the streets of Portland or somewhere else, even if we don't use the verbiage, if we understand the concept, we're going to be able to explain to people their great need, the great requirement of God for righteousness so that they can then, by God's grace, God is sovereign, perhaps understand the one who meets the obligation of righteousness. Another reason would be to learn about righteousness would be because Romans, which is such a great book of the Bible, uses righteousness or righteous or some form of that word almost 50 times. So it's used so many times in this book. I mean, the word gospel, not that it has to be the word that's there, but the word gospel, I think, is used 11 times. But see, to understand the gospel, you need to understand something of righteousness. Now let's go a little bit further. Another motivator, Another reason to study righteousness in Romans 10 today would be because the Bible, literally, some form of the word or a related word, Genesis to Revelation, literally, it's throughout the whole Bible. We need to know what this is. What is this about? And maybe just a couple of other reasons why we would want to study righteousness in Romans chapter 10 would be because if you're studying a language, let's say you're studying German or you're studying Spanish or you're studying Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, when you're learning vocabulary, you don't start by learning the words that are hardly ever used. Why would you start learning words that are hardly ever used? That's not how anyone learns languages. You start by learning the words that are used a lot, words that are used that are really important words that you're really going to need to know if you travel to Germany, for example. Abendrot, Pat Abendroth, righteousness, righteous. It's really important and it's used a lot. Here we are at a Bible conference. We want to be good Bible students. How can we be good Bible students if we don't know the words that are the really important words that are used a lot? And a final reason, since you're all super motivated now, I hope, would be because it's not hard. It's not complicated. To define righteous is not very hard at all. Definition number one. This is me looking up original language meanings in different texts from experts. What God requires. That's not hard to, it's hard to do, but it's not hard to understand. Righteousness is what God requires. Another way of putting it would be doing what is right. So even you younger boys and girls, can say, if your parents say to you, grandparents say to you, what is righteous? Just think of the word, it sounds like right, doing what's right. Okay, let's go to another resource. The practice of judicial responsibility. Boys and girls, you don't have to know that one, but if you know that one, I'll bring you candy at another session. The practice of judicial responsibility, focusing on fairness, justice, equitableness. Another resource, saying the same thing a different way. Uprightness as determined by divine legal standards. The takeaway is this. It's a law word. It's a justice word. Judicial. It has to do with fairness from the eyes of the law, if you will. So as it would relate to us, if we're to be righteous, we're to be obedient. Obedient to what? It's a law word. We're to be obedient to God's law. If you're righteous, it means you're a law keeper. As it relates to God, it would mean He upholds His law. He's the lawgiver and He holds people accountable to keeping His law. He's not an unjust judge who changes the rules or takes bribes or anything like that. He gives the law and He sees to it that there are consequences when His law is not kept. Righteous is easy to understand. Hard to do, hard to come by, but it's easy to understand. And so now that we're motivated, I hope, and we're thinking, righteous means right, means law-abiding, law-upholding. Hopefully we're motivated. I mean, I want to have a red hat made that says, make righteous great again. Is what I want to do. Okay? Why? Because if we're going to be saved or understand the greatness of Christ, we'd better understand something about what righteous means. And too many people don't know what it is. So my mission is to have you at least understand the concept so you can be a better Bible student, better evangelist, praise God maybe better by His grace for what His great Son, the Lord Jesus, has done. Because that's where all this is headed, the Lord Jesus Christ. To quote from a different text, 1 John chapter 2, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Oh, He meets the legal obligation for us. It's a gospel truth. Is what it is. Okay, let's go back to Romans chapter 10, verse 1, if you would. And now that we have a better understanding, hopefully, we can say this makes even more sense to us. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, His fellow countrymen, is that they may be saved. So they're not saved, but He wants them to be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's not that the Jews don't have Bibles. They have Bibles. They study the Bible. They do all kinds of studying of the Bible. But it's the glaring thing of missing the point. And the point is as clear as could possibly be. But they work hard, it seems, to miss the ultimate point regarding their need. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. In other words, what? You could write it in your margin if you're that kind of Christian. The just nature of God as lawgiver and law enforcer. That's what he's getting at. Ignorant of the righteousness of God. Ignorant regarding his just nature. Ignorant regarding the fact that he's the lawgiver and law enforcer. We'll say more about it. And then notice what happens. And seeking to establish their own standard, their own legal requirement, their own basis for righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Do you see what's going on? Something amazing is going on. It's not overly complex, but it really is amazing. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God, the fact that God, what God's law requires, that it's strict, that you must meet the law if God is a just judge. As I said earlier, he doesn't take bribes. He doesn't compromise. No, you've got to meet the obligation. But what do they end up doing? And seeking to establish their own. Their own laws. So here's what they did. They established their own standards that were meetable. Right? That's what goes on. And we even do this in our world, in our culture. Well, what does God require? Well, God requires that I try my best. God requires that I'm not as bad as the person who lives down the street and the cops were at his house. Right? We create our own standards and somehow we can meet those standards. But in reality, even as we will see this morning, the standard is perfect obedience to God's perfect law or else. Well, that's not good news, by the way. That's just law. But you see, what it does is it causes us to say, I can't do that. There's no possible way I can meet the obligation. I can't do it. So I'm desperate. What do I do? We know the answer to that question. Paul knows the answer to that question. He's going to get to the answer to that question. And it would be, I've got to look outside of myself for acceptance from God. I've got to look to the Lord Jesus Christ who meets the obligation. That's what's going on here. And it's magnificent how he's setting it up with all of the logic. Do notice then where it says, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So they're ignorant about what God requires, his righteousness. They establish their own standards that they themselves can meet. And when you do that, you don't submit to God's righteousness. You don't try to submit to his law because you're going to fail. And also you don't submit to his provision of righteousness. In the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what he's getting at, by the way, when he says in verse 3 at the end there, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Probably two things happening. They don't submit to his actual law, but they also don't submit to his provision of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't try to come to God on God's terms by his sovereign grace. They reject Christ, the Jews here, but it would be in principle true of other people because they don't understand that they need a perfect substitute. They think they themselves can do it. How about verse 4 then? This is good. This is great here. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus is the answer. But they don't know that Jesus is the answer. As a matter of fact, they don't even think they need Jesus because they don't really actually have a problem. Because they haven't come to grips with the fact that God is righteous. And he requires absolute righteousness. Absolute strict obedience. And so they don't look to Jesus, but that's where they should be going. Verse 4 is so awesome. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, in one sense, Don't ask me to step down like we talked about in Sunday school class because I'm a false teacher. This is just for effect. Okay? In one sense, if you look at verse 4, end of the law for righteousness, on the face of it, that doesn't even make sense at first. The only way you could ever have righteousness is through the law because righteous means adherence to law. So what is he saying? He's saying that you no longer have to come and attempt to come to God on that basis because of Christ. For Christ is the end. Actually, it's a word for completion in the original language. Fulfillment even could be translated in the original language. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. How? To everyone who believes. If you look to Christ, the obligation has been met. He's the one. He's the one that secures righteousness for you so that the righteous judge of all the earth will accept you. This is magnificent. This is great. No wonder we call it good news. I want to say it's great news. It's the best news. The law for righteousness. Yeah, that's not my basis for coming to God anymore because Christ is the one. He's the righteous one. One person put it this way. For the one believing in Christ, believing is trusting, the personal obligation of perfect obedience to God's law to gain righteousness has ended because of the perfect work of Jesus. The standard doesn't change. The law doesn't change. God's justice cannot and should not be questioned. It's upheld. But it's fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone can do this. So the law should show us our, as Christians who've gone before us have said, should show us our sin and misery. It should slay us. But the Lord Jesus Christ meets the obligation. And the only way we would ever be looking for Him to do that is if we came to grips with the fact that we ourselves could never do it. This is magnificent. Think about this with me, if you would, dear saints. God's standard never changes. It's always the same. But we're in Adam. Romans 5. We'll never be able to meet the obligation. But there is one who did and could. As the old hymn goes, the right man is on our side. The righteous man is on our side. Jesus Christ, 1 John 2, the righteous. This is wonderful. How many people do we know that don't know? How many people do we know who are ignorant of the standard? They're ignorant of God's justice. It's no wonder in one sense why they would never see their need for Jesus. What we can do is help people. We can be better at articulating, communicating. We can be better law preachers so that we can be better gospel preachers. Because if people don't understand the requirement, it's no wonder they don't see their desperate need for Jesus. Are we doing okay so far? Life-changing stuff. Now, I'm going to take a breath. The Apostle Paul now shifts gears a little bit and he offers a Bible lesson. Okay, so now it's time to get out the flannel graph if you've been going to Shabbat school, if you're a Jew, Sabbath school. And he's going to say, you know, let's actually not take my word for this. Let's go to the Old Testament and let's listen to Moses. Because, you know, after all, Moses knows a thing or two about law. Fair enough? Okay, how about verse 5? For Moses, I wrote in my margin, the great lawgiver from God, who definitely was not ignorant of the righteousness of God, like in verse 3. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. Now, strictly speaking, all righteousness is based upon the law, right? Because righteousness is adherence to the law. But Moses knows a lot about this. But what he's doing here is he's not introducing Christ into the equation who meets the obligation. So if you will, let's just pretend like Christ is not a part of the equation. So Moses knows about how this law thing works and how to gain righteousness and right standing before God based upon the law. What does he say? This is Law 101. Here's what he says. Don't miss this part. That the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That's Law 101. Moses knows this. He's referencing Leviticus 18:5. And Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 10. And if you would, I'd ask you to turn to Luke chapter 10, because we're going to go there, because we have it on good authority. Me being a little bit tongue-in-cheek. We have it on good authority, the meaning of do this and live. We have it on good authority that the one who does the commandments shall live by them. And the good authority is none other than Jesus. Jesus talks about this. I hope you get used to this concept. I'll do my best to be repetitive. So you have this concept, this principle in mind. Moses knows this, Leviticus 18:5. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament, and it's repeated in Romans chapter 10. It's repeated in Luke chapter 10. And in principle, it's repeated all over the place. And the principle is, if you do the commandments, you gain eternal life. If you do the commandments, you gain eternal life. Now, we know no one can, but in principle, it's still true. Jesus will teach this very same thing. Paul teaches it in Romans 10. He teaches it in Romans 7. He teaches it all over the place. He teaches it in Galatians. If you're perfect, you gain eternal life. If you are a perfect doer of God's law, if you're perfectly righteous, in other words, you go to heaven. How long is that line, by the way, if it were a line at the grocery store? Right? I see zero. Thank you. And I say zero too, but you might want to correct your answer. There's going to be one. There's going to be one. Do this and live. Do this and live. Do this and live. Do the commandments perfectly, personally, and perpetually, as older Christians have said, and you'll gain eternal life. That's law. And nobody's standing in that line who's in Adam, right? We're being theologically careful. But it's so exciting to see, because if we get this, we'll see Jesus the way we're supposed to see Jesus. And we'll see the gospel the way we're supposed to see the gospel. As I'm fond of saying in my own life, before I understood these things, and I was a Christian, because you don't understand everything perfectly as a Christian, it came upon me in my life that I saw Jesus as better than I even thought he was. Because I didn't really deal with the gravity of the requirement to do this and live. And Jesus did it for us. Okay, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer, don't think like an attorney today, but a Bible expert, a theological expert, stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So please notice, eternal life is what he's talking about. Eternal life. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus expects the guy to know, at least in theory, what the answer is. And he answered, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly." He's affirming that answer. "Do this and you will live." And we know he's talking about eternal life, because that was the initial question. Jesus is just echoing Leviticus 18. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, as well as other places, is just echoing Leviticus 18. They're just saying Moses is right about this. Do this and you will live. So, friends, in theory, in principle, to gain eternal life, just love God perfectly and love your neighbor appropriately, including with perfect motives, and you will gain eternal life. Now, that's not the gospel. That is so not the gospel. That is so the law. But Jesus is preaching law to this man. He's saying, you know what it is. Why would he be doing that? So that he would see his sin and misery, and in the context of the gospel account unfolding, so that he wouldn't look to himself or to some humanly contrived standard, so he would be slain spiritually, so that he would be devastated spiritually, so that he would look outside of himself, right? And he would look to the very one he's speaking with. That's what's going on there. Let's learn from Jesus maybe how to be better evangelists. Be clear about the law so that they'll say, "I can't do that." That's right, you can't. You see? this is so exciting to me because it's not complicated. It's simple. And yet how many times have we heard this? So many times in my life, there have been a few times I've heard it. And then you see it and you're like, what? This is amazing. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to go back to Romans 10. But on our way back to Romans 10, Romans 7:10 says this. The very commandment, how about this? That promised life proved to be death to me. You see, in principle, the commandment promises life. If you do this, you'll live. But what happened for the Apostle Paul? It proved to be death to him because he's in Adam. He's a sinner. He can't do it. We won't take the time to go there because we might be here till the potluck. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness, legal adherence, law adherence, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Never. And I think the people he's speaking with, that's the gold, they're the gold standard. They're the most righteous people that people know. I mean, if you want to know what it's like to keep the law, you go to the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus says, unless you have a better kind of righteousness than the best kind you know of, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. The whole point is, he's pointing to himself as the need fulfiller, if you will. Okay, verse 6. But, this is chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness, we know what that means, right? Legal adherence, legal obligation. But the righteousness based on faith, not faith in faith, right? In the context, it's faith in whom? It's faith in Christ, right? He's assuming that we know that. But the righteousness based on faith in Christ says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. How about verse 8? But what does it say? The word, and in our context, we're going to see it's the word, it's the gospel word, the word of faith kind of word. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For, and remember, he's burdened for people who aren't saved. So how do you get saved? You don't do things because Christ's work isn't done. His work is totally done. All you do is say with your mouth because the work is done. There's no work to be done. All you do is say with your mouth. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the ultimate deliverer, that's what lords do, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is, so good, justified. Oh, next session is going to be on that. But to be justified means to be declared, starts with an R. It means to be declared righteous. It means to be declared a law keeper. You're not a law keeper, but you're declared officially by God, who is the judge who doesn't compromise. You're declared a law keeper. This is fantastic. For with the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And no doubt he's saying the same thing in two different ways, saved and justified. Why does he emphasize the heart and the mouth? Whatever Pastor Will says. I'm just here to support the team. But think about this. It can't be this empty profession if you just repeat after me and you don't mean it. You do confess Jesus. You say, I believe in Jesus. And you say, I believe in Jesus because you really do believe in Jesus. It's earnest. It's genuine. But notice that the whole point of all of this is it's not by you lifting a finger, even to help Jesus come up or down. The work of Jesus is done with the culminating fact that he's raised from the dead. You say the words, I believe in Jesus, earnestly, and you're declared righteous? Oh, I mean, think about this with me, if you would, for a little bit. And again, please don't pull me down, because I'll clean up the mess that I'm about to make. No shepherd's crook, you know, doing this. How could this possibly be? How could it possibly be that God would declare Pat Abendroth righteous, as if I'd loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved my neighbor as myself, perfectly, personally, and perpetually, for my whole life? How can he declare me that, even though I'm not that? Because I have faith, trust, dependence upon another. Jesus. Because Jesus did this and lived on behalf of his people. No son or daughter of Adam is in that line. Zero. But there's definitely one in that line. There's definitely one. And that's why God declares us righteous even though we're not, because Jesus Christ the righteous. It's so good. I just say, hallelujah, what a Savior. This kind of stuff makes me want to be charismatic. I think that's why I'm a preacher, by the way, because otherwise they would kick me out of non-charismatic churches. Because I would be sitting there where you are doing all kinds of crazy stuff. So it's, I get a free pass. I can do the crazy stuff up here. And you're like, oh, that, he's passionate. I mean, it's just so good. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous, the law keeper, for the unrighteous. Oh, substitute. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It's just, it's so, so very good. Verse 11 then says, for the scripture says, from Isaiah 28, everyone who believes, who trusts, who has faith in him will not be put to shame. I'm not afraid of judgment day. You shouldn't be afraid of judgment day. Not because you're good, not because you're better than somebody else. There will be no shame on judgment day because you have a perfect substitute who claims you as his own. There's no shame. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches. Bestowing his riches. And in our context, I'm going to say his riches of righteousness. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Again, I want to say, on the face of it, at first, out of context, it sounds scandalous. Everybody who calls on the Lord, no one who calls on the Lord will be ashamed. That's right. And it's not scandalous because of who Jesus is and because of what he came here to do. It's amazing. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 3 talks about this. We'll get into it in the next session. He's the just. God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Maybe let's go to one other text before we're done. And that would be back to Romans 1. Not back to Romans 1. We've never been there. But Romans 1 is where I initially wanted to start the conference and have my opening session be in Romans 1. Romans 1 teaches the same thing, but like super concentrated in a microcosm, and I thought it might be better to go ahead and go to Romans 10 and unpack it a little bit. But really the same thing is in Romans 1. In Romans 1:16, the familiar verses, and we'll end on this, say in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news about Jesus and his saving work, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We know that one well, lots of us do. And then verse 17, we don't know as well, and maybe in part because it's hard to translate. And it's probably hard to translate because it's meant to be so provocative in a good way. It's meant to have so much, carry so much weight, so much theological freight. It's why a lot of your Bibles have a marginal note and they say something like could be translated this way or better translated this way. And I actually think that's true. They're trying to help us capture the idea of this great awkwardness in a good sense. But let's read it as is first. For in it, I think the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, first of all, I just want to say I agree with that. Okay. That's and it sounds awesome, but it kind of sounds like, what is he getting at? So, marginal note, I'm reading from the ESV, but if you have a New American Standard or a different one, you probably have a marginal note. It says this, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. It's probably the right idea. That matches Romans 10. Notice it's the do this and live thing again. The one who is righteous by faith shall live. How do you gain eternal life? Righteousness. Where are you going to get righteousness if none is righteous, no, not one? Jesus. And then the way he says it, at least in the ESV where it says, from faith for faith, most commentators end up telling you the idea is it's faith from start to finish. It's zero works. So from the beginning to the end, everything in between, there's only one way to gain this kind of righteousness, to gain eternal life, and it's by faith and only by faith. Is probably the idea. Did I do okay, Will? Would you agree? All right, I think so. Martin Luther would agree, so if you don't like it, I have his email address. Or not. Dear saints, Jesus Christ is a great Savior. He is a great Savior because He not only bears the curse for our unrighteousness, as Galatians would say, Jesus Christ is a great Savior because He also is the one who perfectly, personally, and perpetually loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved His neighbor as Himself. We'll get into this later, but God doesn't require nothing. God doesn't say, well, you're forgiven, you have no sins, and so you've gained eternal life. That's not the standard that we've been seeing. The standard is love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly. Do this and live. Jesus bears the curse to get rid of all of your guilt and sin. And Jesus positively provides the standard as met by Him. Final text, I promise. Preachers always lie. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, don't sin. That's my paraphrase. Don't sin. Christians shouldn't sin. If you're sinning, stop sinning. I'm paraphrasing. 1 John 2:1. But if you do, we have an advocate. We have a mediator, right? A representative. What does it say? How does it describe Him? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Satan could right now, I don't know, could be before the throne of God if that God sovereignly allows that, saying, that Pat Abendroth is preaching in Portland, and I know he doesn't have perfect motives. It would be true. I'm having a great time. I think I have some okay motives. I do kind of miss my wife. Jesus is my mediator right now. And He's yours too if you're a Christian trusting in Christ. And Jesus Christ is the righteous. So Jesus can in effect say in this illustration, I know Pat Abendroth is a sinner, but he's mine and I represent him and I am righteous. It's so good. It's so good. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning and thank You for Trinity Bible Church and thank You for time together and thank You for the fact that Jesus Christ is a great Savior who is powerful to save. We're thankful that Jesus loved us so much that He became one of us, a member of the human race, and He lived a perfect life of obedience and He died on the cross to make atonement for our sins. And He's raised victoriously from the dead. And not only that, He has ascended as the great victorious one who even right now, as the Bible says, always lives to make intercession. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.